There was a scripture that was Mrs. Armstrong's favourite scripture. And if you just turn with me to it over in Psalm 133, I think today in reading this particular psalm, and particularly if you read between the lines a little bit when you read the autobiography of what Mr. and Mrs. Armstrong went through, you probably can see why this particular scripture which became her favourite scripture, and it was one that has a great deal of meaning, or it is one that has a great deal of meaning to each and every one of us. And that is Psalm 133 says, "Behold," in other words, notice, take note of what we're about to say, "Behold, how good," and the actual sense, I think actually that the Moffat says, "How rare and good," in Moffat, but it says, "Behold, how good," or "how rare and good, and how pleasant it is for brethren to dwell together in unity. It's like the precious ointment upon the head that ran down the beard, even Aaron's beard." Now that was a symbol of the very Spirit of God, because when an anointing took place of the very priest, and Aaron was the high priest at that time, it was a type of Christ. So you're looking at the oil, the precious oil, the special ointment that ran down the beard of Aaron, that went down to the skirts of his garments, and as the dew of Mount Hermon. The word Hermon is interesting as well. It literally means a sanctuary, but it comes from a root that means to divide, to split. So it means that you, if you like, you're separating the people of God here from the other people, and this is the sanctuary, this is the Mount Hermon, this is the meaning of the word Hermon. "And as the dew that descends upon the mountains of Zion." Now Zion is all very, very often used as a type of the church. So when we're looking here, we can see that this is far more than just something that took place here a few thousand years ago. It says, "The mountains of Zion, for there the Eternal commanded this blessing, life forevermore." Now, the word forevermore in Hebrew, there isn't anything that says forever. It is literally to the dim, still to where you cannot see, far into the future, to where you cannot see. The inference is, obviously, it is forevermore. But this particular psalm is quite profound. It's talking about the unity within God's people, coming from the very Spirit of God, separating God's people from the rest of mankind, that will go on for eternity. And it is, as I say, it's a profound psalm, and this is something that Mrs. Armstrong regarded as her favourite. And as I say, today we're finding something similar. We're finding the fact that we are in a time when the church is shattered. I mean, here is this little tiny group here, and other tiny groups around the world that are listening to my voice, and you think back to the types of size that the church was. And we are. We're in a time when your brethren are not dwelling together in unity. So often we're meeting almost as individuals. If it carries on shattering at this rate, we'll all be meeting as individuals. There'll be nobody. We'll all be having our own particular ideas or whatever. But what I want to ask today is, what are God's rules? What are God's laws regarding separation? Because, you know, this word Hermon, it carries within it the word separation. And yet it's in a context of unity. You know, what are the rules? How do we know when we should put up with things? I mean, many people today are actually putting up with things and are still within worldwide. And they're there thinking that we should move. And we shouldn't be separating, we shouldn't be moving. And yet, I come in contact with people as I go around this world, and I find people separating when I feel it's not necessary. And they make a decision to have a separation almost at the drop of a hat. So when should we put up with things? And yet when should we say no? Really, we cannot continue. We cannot continue on this basis. What are the rules? What are the God's laws regarding that? And I have 5 points. And the 5 points that I have, the first one is that God desires true unity. And it's very clear, it is true unity that God is looking for. And that true unity is not at any cost. It's not at any cost. Secondly, the separation is prophesied. There are instances throughout Scripture which indicate that separation is something that is certainly prophesied by Christ, and we've got to be aware of that in certain circumstances. Thirdly, I want to go into God's laws, or God, what God has to say in His Word, that applies on a church level, because there are certain rules and certain laws that apply on a church level and should be applied in church. Fourthly, I want to talk about things that God has said in His Word and apply on a personal level, that you and I have got to apply also. And finally, I want to talk about the fact that it does tell us that we should not be ignorant of Satan's devices, because Satan is the one who wants to split us and wants to tear God's people apart. And it's God's people that I'm talking about. I'm not talking about the world, although the world is certainly being torn apart by Satan, and that will come. But I'm looking at the fact that God's people are being torn apart. So let's have a look at about the fact that God does desire true unity. Turn over to John chapter 17. John chapter 17, and just read what Christ, some of the final words that Christ left us before, you know, as a human being. But John chapter 17, it says in verse 11, it says, "And now I am no more in the world, but these are in the world, and I come to you, Holy Father. Keep through your own name," that's through His power, through the power of the Father, "those who you have given me, that they may be one as we are." Now Christ and the Father are bound together. They're bound together by the common Holy Spirit. And that is what in fact makes them one. It is indeed one God, but that word God must be understood as the word family, and it's something that we have a part in. But it says that they may be one, that's us, that the true church may be one as Christ and the Father are one. And he goes on in verse 16, it says, "They're not of the world," so they're separate. As we've just read over in Psalm 133, there's a separation there as well within this unity. "They're not of the world, even as I am not of the world." Christ wasn't part of this age, this world. "Sanctify them," that means set them apart. So if we're setting them apart, here's really something that's teaching us about separation, God's rules of separation. "Set them apart through your truth. Your word is truth." Now that's the primary ingredient as far as the truth is concerned, is the very word of God. It's what we go back to, and it sets people apart from one another. "As you have sent me into the world, even so have I also sent them into the world, and for their sakes I sanctify myself," I set myself apart, "that they also may be sanctified through the truth. Neither do I pray for these alone, but for those also that will believe on me through their word." So we're looking now at ourselves as well. Christ mentioning about all the people down through the ages that would be set apart by the truth, as Mr. Armstrong was saying on the tape we just heard, The World Tomorrow, about the true church. It's very different from the world, from the false church. Totally different. Set apart. Why? By the very word of God, because it's putting itself under the word and the authority of God. And it goes in verse 21, it says, that they all, so this separation, this setting apart causes them, it says, that they all may be one as you, Father, are in me and I in you, that they also may be one in us. This is what gives the unity. So the separation and the unity go hand in glove. It actually is hand in glove. "That the world may believe that you have sent me, and the glory which you have given me, I have given them, that they may be one, even as we are one." Again, this unity that's constantly being brought out here. He says, "I in them, you in me, that they may be made perfect in one." And this one is the very Godhead. It's the very mind of God, so that we all have that same mind. You know, it talks about your word is truth. There are other scriptures that indicate the very spirit of truth. It talks about the spirit of truth and this mindset of God that coming and flows from that spirit. The words that we read here are merely the words that have flown from the very spirit that is there. And it says that the world may know that you have sent me and have loved them as you have loved me. So very, very clearly, God desires unity for his people. There is absolutely no question of that. But it's very clear here also that there's a setting apart. It's a unity of the people of God, set apart from the world as a different group. And it is important, as we'll go through this particular subject, looking at really what God's rules are regarding separation, we'll find that really the separation is something that brings unity. It brings unity within God's people, being separate from the people who are no longer, or who are not God's people. I say, it's not at any cost. We turn back to Genesis and just read and just remind ourselves what it does tell us here in Genesis. Because there are people who were formerly associated with us that you hear the various phrases like, well, we'll just agree to disagree. Disagree without being disagreeable. Now, there's elements of that. There's elements that we should be able to have certain ideas or concepts that we hold that might not be held by somebody else, but not on a foundational level, not at the fundamental level. They shouldn't be, because as it says, Christ and the Father are one. They're coming from the same mindset. We should also be one in the same way. We should be coming from the same mindset. There shouldn't be radical differences between the people of God on a foundational level. But when we look at here in Genesis chapter 3, notice verse 21, it says, to Adam also and to his wife did the eternal God make coats of skins and clothe them. And in the clothing, the word clothed there is in the sense of being beautified. So it's not just for being covering shame, it's actually beautifying them. And the eternal God said, behold, the man is become as one of us to know good and evil. And now lest he put forth his hand and take also from the tree of life and eat and live forever. And therefore the eternal God sent him forth from the garden of Eden to till the ground from where he was taken. And he drove out the man, and he placed at the east of the garden of Eden cherubim and a flaming sword, which turned every way to keep the way to the tree of life. So it was a separation that took place between man and God at that time. Why? Because man took that tree. He took for himself the knowledge of what was right and wrong. He rejected what God actually had said. And therefore, this separation took place. This was something that took place. God actually caused a separation to take place. It was God who did it. Because he was not going to go ahead and disagree without being disagreeable. It wasn't the case of that. God said no, he's got to be separate. He was going to be pushed out of the garden. He wasn't going to have access to the tree of life. It's a fundamental. It is interesting that when you look in chapter 4 and you find in verse 3 it says in the process of time, or at the end of days, as the margin says, probably tabernacle's time, it came to pass that Cain brought the fruit of the ground and the offerings were being brought. And in verse 9, then the Eternal said to Cain, where is Abel, your brother? So God was actually dealing with them to a limited degree. It was at specific times when the offerings were being brought. But nevertheless, they were not allowed back into the garden of God. They weren't allowed access to the Spirit of Life. And we find that right the way through to today. We also find other degrees of separation that took place as far as God is concerned. We can see how Satan, if you'd want to put it in your notes, Ezekiel 28, verse 15 to 16, Satan in fact was put out of the presence of God. He was removed. That covering cherub was removed because he chose a different way. His mindset was different. Therefore, God made a separation between these two mindsets. He was not allowed to be the covering cherub anymore. And Israel, as a wife, was put away there again, Israel chose a different mindset. She went away from God, and she was separated, therefore, from God. God separated. If we turn over to Isaiah 59, again, we see how, yes, God desires true unity, but not at any cost. And we find what in fact causes separation between man and God, and what caused, in the case of Adam's sin, what actually causes that separation. But here in Isaiah 59 verse 1 it says, behold, the Eternal's hand isn't shortened that it can't save, neither is his ear heavy that it can't hear. I mean, God can hear, God can see, he knows when any sparrow falls. But he says, your iniquities have separated between you and your God, and your sins have hidden his face from you that he will not hear. This is why we fast. We get ourselves in our right relationship with God. So we put ourselves beneath God, and we humble ourselves so we then can be heard. Because the relationship has got to be right. This is my pet peeve, is about theologians. The word theology or theologians is absolutely an oxymoron. It's totally absurd. You cannot study God. Yeah, that's what theologian means, or theology means, the study of God. The only way you can understand anything about God is to put yourself below and understand, then understanding will then come. But down in verse 13 it says, in transgressing and lying against the Eternal, and departing away from our God, speaking oppression and revolt, conceiving and uttering from the heart words of falsehood. And this is something else we need to be aware of, that sometimes, you know, people can give the impression sometimes of being righteous, of trying to reconcile, and yet that doesn't happen. It is something from the heart, which is a word of falsehood, which is here. And it says, and judgment is turned away backwards, justice stands afar off, a truth is fallen in the streets, and equity cannot enter. Yes, truth is fails, and he that departs from evil makes himself a prey, or is accounted mad. And that the Eternal saw it, and it displeased him that there was no judgment. But notice, if you go over now to verse 20 of the same chapter, it says, and the Redeemer shall come to Zion. Here's a group of people in Zion, in spiritual Zion, who are different. And unto those that turn from transgressions in Jacob, says the Eternal, in other words, Jacob being the normally physical Israel, so presumably that's what he's talking about. As for me, this is my covenant with them, says the Eternal. My spirit that is upon you, my words which I have put into your mouth, shall not depart out of your mouth, nor the mouth of your seed, nor the mouth of your seed's seed, says the Eternal, from henceforth and forever. Arise, shine, for your light is come, and the glory of the Eternal is risen upon you. Darkness covers the earth, and gross darkness the people, but the Eternal shall arise upon you, and his glory shall be seen upon you. This is what binds, this is what causes the true unity, and the true people of God are then bound together in one, in Zion, because it's the word of God, because they're putting themselves under the authority of God. So, God does indeed desire true unity, but he doesn't desire unity at any price. And we need to be aware of that. And this oneness, the separation and the unity almost go together. So we're going to the second point about separation being prophesied. If we turn over to 1 Corinthians 11, we do know that in Malachi, in chapter 3 verse 18, in Malachi, it prophesied, it talks about those that are able to discern between those that are righteous and those that are wicked, between those that serve God and those that don't serve him. So when we're looking at this prophecy here, or these words here in 1 Corinthians 11, we need to understand it in that light. Because what God is looking for, he's looking for people who can make a distinction, who can separate good from evil, who can separate good from evil on his terms, and his terms only. So here in 1 Corinthians 11, verse 17, it says, now in this that I declare to you, I do not praise you, that you come together not for the better, but for the worse. 1 Corinthians 11, verse 18 now. For first of all, when you come together in the church, I hear that there are divisions among you. That's actually among the church, in the church itself. So, yet he's saying, look, this is not good. This is not the way it ought to be. There should be a unity within the church. That there are divisions among you, and I partly believe it, or I believe that part of you are. For there must also be heresies, or the word literally means choices, difference of opinions. Heresies among you, that those that are approved may be made manifest among you, so you can see the difference between the two groups, or between several different groups. And there are. There are differences today. When we see all of the shattering that has taken place, we can see differences when we look at the various groups. And we're looking at the Church of God, but we're looking at differences of opinion, differences of ideas, people holding on to their ideas, and this does allow us to be able to see the differences so that we can see who is approved and who is not, who actually is in alignment with God's grouping, so that we can see what in fact God's true unity needs to be. And we do need to be aware that this has been allowed, this is even prophesied in that regard in here in 1 Corinthians 11 regarding the Corinthian church, which had a real problem with that. If you turn over to Daniel 12, in Daniel chapter 12, we find in Daniel 12 again the prophecy which I've referred to several times, but that has sparked really this sermon, among other things. In Daniel 12 verse 7 it said, I heard the man clothed in linen, which was upon the waters of the river, when he held his right hand and his left hand to heaven, and he swore by him that lives forever, that it will be for a time, times and half a time, that's the 3.5 years of tribulation. And when he shall accomplish to scatter the power of the holy people, all these things shall be finished. Or as the RSV says, and when the shattering of the holy people comes to an end, then all of these things will be accomplished. It seems as if the shattering, the current shattering, and these, you look at the context of this, looking at the days of Daniel, you're looking at the shattering, you're looking at the tribulation. It is a shattering that seems to have been prophesied. I don't see any other way of looking at it. But there is a shattering that was prophesied amongst God's people right at the very end time. When that shattering comes to an end, we're there. Now, we're not necessarily there when Christ actually is going to return, but we're certainly, he says, all these things, and the days of Daniel are being mentioned in here. So whether it starts the days of Daniel or ends the days of Daniel, it certainly indicates that we're not... If we get all the various church groups together now, and we think that we can then have several years afterwards, that is not what this verse seems to indicate. This verse seems to indicate when the shattering finishes, we're there. All these things will be accomplished. All these things will be finished. It's right at the very end that this will take place. So, we're looking now, this shattering, having been prophesied, it also fits into verses such as down in Matthew chapter 10. Turn over to Matthew chapter 10. This is a more general verse. And we're talking here about a separation that takes place between ourselves and the world. And yet it takes place within families. And here in Matthew chapter 10, verse 34, it says, do not think that I'm come to send peace on the earth. I'm not coming to send peace, but a sword. And if you notice what happens within our own families, this is very true. There is a separation that takes place between the people of God and our families. For I'm come to set a man at variance against his father, and the daughter against her mother, the daughter-in-law against her mother-in-law, and a man's foes are going to be those of his own household. He that loves father or mother more than me is not worthy of me, and he that loves son or daughter more than me is not worthy of me, and he that takes not his cross, or his burden, and follows after me is not worthy of me. He that finds his life is going to lose it, and he who loses his life for my sake is going to find it. So there, we're looking at this unity that will be there between the true people of God, as opposed to this separation between other people around. Again, you're looking at a separation that's prophesied. If you turn over a few pages to Matthew 24, you find a similar thing being mentioned here in Matthew 24. We find in verse 44, it says, "You be ready for such an hour as you think not the Son of Man comes. Who then is a faithful and a wise servant?" And he is talking to the ministry primarily here. Yes, he's talking to membership also, but he's talking primarily to the ministers. "Who is Lord when he's made ruler over his household to give them food in due season? Blessed is that servant that when his Lord, when he comes, shall find so doing. Truly I say to you that he'll make him ruler over all his goods. But if that evil servant shall say in his heart, 'My Lord delays his coming,'" in other words, by his actions and by his words, it reflects what's actually in his heart, what's at the core. The way he's treating life is that, Christ is not going to come for an awful long time yet. "And shall begin to smite fellow servants and to eat and drink with the drunken." This is something we've got to be very careful of, because we can. We can start pointing the finger, we can start having our own ideas about things, and we can start going down this route very easily. "Then the Lord of the servant will come in a day that he's not looking for him, an hour that he's not going to be aware of, and he will separate him." He'll cut him off. He'll separate from this type of individual, make his portion with the hypocrites. There'll be weeping and gnashing of teeth. There'll be a separation that will occur at that time. So, again, you're looking at something which is a separation that is prophesied. If you turn over to 2 Corinthians 6, another one that is mentioned here, in 2 Corinthians 6, it's very clear in these verses that, again, we should regard ourselves as being separate from the world outside. But 2 Corinthians 6, verse 14, it says, "Do not be or become unequally yoked together with unbelievers. For what fellowship has righteousness with unrighteousness?" And again, that links back to Malachi. "And what communion has light with darkness? And what concord has Christ with Belial? Or what part has he that believes with an infidel, an unbeliever? What agreement has the temple of God with idols? For you are the temple of the living God. As God has said, 'I'll dwell in them and walk in them, and I will be their God, and they shall be my people.' And therefore come out from among them, and be separate, says the Lord, and touch not the unclean thing, and I will receive you, and I will be a father to you, and you will be my sons and daughters, says God Almighty." This also ties in with Revelation 18, where it talks about the false church. It says, "Come out from among her, and be separate, lest you partake of her plagues." So there is a separation that must take place, and we must make sure that that separation is firmly intact. So when we're looking at separation being prophesied, that is very true. It is prophesied, and is prophesied right at the end time. But when we're looking at the church, and this really comes into the heart and core of the sermon today, what are the laws of God? How do we actually regulate it? How do we know when to apply this, the rules of God regarding separating from people? How do we know when to apply the rules where we should be unified with people? How do we know when we should be unified, when we should be separate, when we should, should we point the finger? So where are these rules? Well, let's have a look at these rules of separation, or the laws of separation, on a church level. Now, if we turn over to 1 Timothy chapter 6, remember, this is being written to Timothy, who is the right-hand man of Paul. So the one who presumably, after Paul's death, would have taken the knowledge that he gained from Paul, and would have continued, because he was a relatively young man, continued with that knowledge into the church. But we know that Paul said in 1 Corinthians 14 about God not being the author of confusion, and we've got to make sure that confusion does not reign in the church. But here in 1 Timothy chapter 6, verse 3, it says, if any man teach otherwise, now this is regarding slaves and the fact that the way slaves are to be actually behave. It says in the end of verse 2, it says, these things teach and exhort, and if any man teach otherwise, and consent not to wholesome words, even the words of our Lord Jesus Christ, that were coming through Paul, incidentally. It's the words of our Lord Jesus Christ, but Paul was their apostle of these people that Timothy were dealing with. And to the doctrine which is according to godliness. In other words, you're looking at a doctrine teaching that causes godliness, causes people to change, to be converted from human to being God. This is what we're looking at. Such an individual who teaches in a way, who tries to lead people in a way that is contrary to that, is proud, knowing nothing. In other words, he's elevating his own ideas, his own ways, above the ways of God, doting about questions and strifes of words, of which comes envy, strife, railing, evil surmising, perverse disputings of men of corrupt minds, and destitute of the truth. They're missing the point. They just simply don't get it. This is what Paul's saying to Timothy. Supposing that gain is godliness, from such withdraw yourself. Now remember, and I want to point this out very clearly, this is being written to an evangelist within the church, a right-hand man of Paul, within the structure of the church. Written to Timothy, that's who it was written to. If we turn over to 2 Thessalonians 3, let's back a few pages. We know that it talks about in 1 John 2 verse 19 that, you know, that they went out from us, yet they were never of us. If they had been of us, then they wouldn't have gone out from us. It's a very clear, simple logic. That the difference you can see when there is a separation that takes place, that, you know, if we are of the same mind, if we are under the same authority, there should be never ever be a separation. There shouldn't be no need for it at all. It's when one or more have got out from under the government of God, have got away from the way of God, that's where the problems start to come, because we're not being led by the same spirit. It's those that are led by the Spirit of God that are the sons of God. If we're led by the Spirit of God, we remain as brothers, we remain as brethren. And there should never ever be the need of separation between brethren. There's something else, as we've just read over in 1 Timothy 6. But here in 2 Thessalonians, here is a specific applied by Mr. Armstrong in the past, and as to how 2 Thessalonians chapter 3, it says in verse 18, what am I talking about? No, verse 6, I beg your pardon, but the wrong one. 2 Thessalonians 3, verse 6, it says, now we command you, brethren, in the name of our Lord Jesus Christ, now notice it is a command, that you withdraw yourself from every brother that walks disorderly, and not after the tradition which he receives of us. So here was the authority that's coming down from Paul and from Timothy. I think it was Timothy here anyway. It says, for yourselves know how you ought to follow us, for we behaved not ourselves disorderly among you. Neither did we eat any man's bread for nothing, but we wrought with labor and travail night and day that we may not be chargeable to any of you. Not because we haven't power. In other words, they could have gone ahead and said, look, the tithes need to go to us. As the order of Melchizedek, which Hebrews in fact clarifies and puts that into place, that presumably some of these people were tithing still to the temple. But it wasn't because we have no power, but to make ourselves an example unto you to follow us. For even when we were with you, this we commanded you, that if any wouldn't work, neither should he eat. In other words, it's important that we work, that we go ahead and we work, we bring in money and we labor in that way. For we hear that there are some which walk among you disorderly, working not at all, but are busybodies. Now them that are such we command, and exhort by our Lord Jesus Christ, that with quietness they work and eat their own bread. But you, brethren, don't be weary in well-doing. And if any man does not obey our word by this epistle, you note that man, and have no company with him, that he may be ashamed. This was disfellowshipping. Here was somebody who's got a problem. They've got a problem in the church. It's not that they're going out and trying to draw people away after them. It was just that they will not, you know, they weren't working. They were busy. They were not behaving in a godly way. And they were therefore disfellowshipped. But notice verse 15. Yet do not count him as an enemy. So there was a certain amount of contact. It wasn't the case that you avoid him actively. In other words, you're walking down the street, you go across to the other side of the street. That's not the way it's talking about. You basically, you don't have company. You don't invite him around to your house. You don't socialize in that regard. But when you meet, you're pleasant. It says, don't count him as an enemy, but you admonish him as a brother. You know, if you've got a brother who's done something against you, a literal brother I'm talking about, you'd go ahead and you'd give them your two pennyworth. Anybody that's lived in a family would understand that. And here, this is the command regarding disfellowshipment. This is what disfellowshipping is based on. Now when we look at marking, that's Romans chapter 16, we're looking at something very different, and we'll notice what the context of Romans 16 is. So here is disfellowshipping that we've just read in 2 Thessalonians 3. It's to help the individual to get over a sin where they're missing the mark in some way. The man committing adultery with his father's wife was in that category. He was disfellowshipped. He was put to one side. He was no longer allowed to fellowship with the church. And that was a church decision that was made. It wasn't something that an individual suddenly goes up and just points the finger, you aren't doing this, that and the other, I'm not going to have anything to do with you. It was a church decision that was made. And we'll come on and we'll look at the context that this needs to be put in a moment. But here we have a different thing in Romans 16. Romans 16 verse 17, it says, now I beseech you, brethren, you mark those which cause divisions. Now notice they are causing divisions. And offences contrary to the doctrine which you have learned, and avoid them. So it looks very, very similar, doesn't it? But no, there's more to it. For they that are such serve not our Lord Jesus Christ, but their own belly, and by good words and fair speeches deceive the hearts of the simple. So these people are actively going out, and by their good words and fair speeches are causing other people to fall away. They're very different. And again, we go back to the precedent that Mr. Armstrong gave us. This is marking. This area here is marking where you actively avoid. So if one of these individuals was around you and you're walking down the street, you would go on the other side, where they're actively, they're marked from the pulpit. Now this is again, but notice this is a church instruction. It's not something that is just done by anybody and everybody at a whim. It is done in a certain way. And the way that we find that it's done is over in Matthew 18. Matthew 18. Now, I want to spend a little bit of time here in Matthew 18. I hope I'm going to have time for all this. I think I should. Because this really almost acts as a bridge between the laws of separation on a personal level and also on a church level. But the context of Matthew 18 is to show the church how it's got to apply God's word. The words that we have just read in 2 Thessalonians 3, in Romans 16. One is where it's defellowshipping, the others where it's marking, where there's somebody is actively trying to undermine the church. And those are the two differences there. But here, I want you to notice what it's talking about. Let's start in verse 1. It says, at the same time, the disciples came to Jesus saying, who is the greatest in the kingdom of heaven? And Jesus called a little child to him and set him in the midst of them. And he said, truly I say to you, unless you are converted and you become as little children, you're not even going to be in the kingdom of heaven. Now this is the attitude of mind, this is the frame of mind of God's people. They are converted, converted by the very Spirit of God, and they are subject to God, and God and His Word and His Spirit. Now, when you've got somebody who is a brethren, who is converted like that, who is crying, the way we behave towards one another, we've got to be very careful. Just go and see what it says. It says, therefore, whoever therefore shall humble himself as this little child, the same is the greatest in the kingdom of heaven. He's going to make it. He's a young child, is it in the eyes of God. And whoever shall receive one such little child in my name receives me. Why? Because Christ is living in him. But you see, children make mistakes all the time. So when we're looking at the laws of separation, you don't separate from a little child. You help. You do whatever you can to help. But whoever shall offend one of these little ones which believe in me, it's better for him that a millstone were hanged round his neck and he was drowned in the depths of the sea. Woe to the world because of offences, for it must needs be that offences come, but woe to that man by whom the offence comes. In other words, if you are dealing with a little child in the eyes of God, within the church of God, you had better be super careful. I mean super careful. Because that individual, yes, he makes mistakes, or she makes mistakes, but that individual is repenting. And if God forgives, who are you or I to go ahead and start pointing the finger? This is what Christ is saying here. And this is a problem within the church. Therefore, if your hand or your foot offends you, now it's talking to the church, it says, if your hand or foot offends you, cut them off. And the context here, remember, is somebody who starts to cause problems to these little ones. Okay? It says, you know, the woe to the world because of offences. They said, woe to that man by whom the offences come. In other words, offending one of these little ones, as we've just gone ahead and read over in Romans 16, is talking about actually marking people. And it says, if your hand or your foot offend you, cut them off. Better for you to enter into life halt or maimed, get into the kingdom of heaven as a church group without this particular individual, even if they're at a very high ranking, than having two hands or two feet to be cast into Gehenna fire. And if your eye offend you, pluck it out, cast it from you. Better for you to enter into life with one eye rather than two eyes be cast into Gehenna fire. And that, again, is in a church context. You take heed, you be very careful then that you don't despise one of the little ones. For I say to you that in heaven their angels always behold the face of my Father which is in heaven. In other words, they are special to God. And God's angels are protecting them, are there before God. For the Son of Man is come to save that which is lost. How do you think, if a man had 100 sheep and one of them go astray, does he not leave the 99 and go up to the mountains and seek the one that's gone astray? And if so be that he finds it, truly he said to you, you rejoice more of the sheep that is than the 99 that didn't go astray. In other words, that one that goes astray, one of these little ones that might go astray, he'll do everything within his power to try and save them. And yet it's talking about these men that would go ahead and cause offences. He says it's better to get rid of such people. Even so, it is not the will of your Father which is in heaven that one of these little ones should perish. You notice the context of these verses in Matthew 18. It's protecting the little ones within the church, and if necessary, getting rid of people that are damaging the brethren. That is what the context actually is. Moreover, if your brother shall trespass, and it literally means to miss the mark, and then he does something wrong, or she does something wrong, he misses the mark, it's not the way that it should be against you, you go and tell him his fault between you and him alone. And if he hears you, then you've gained your brother. That's the aim, to make sure that you reconcile. In many, many cases, we just go ahead and we can go ahead and shrug anything that is not actually missing the mark in God's sense. We should be able to shrug off and just understand that, you know, the people should go ahead and repent themselves. But if necessary, we go to them alone and gain the brother. But if he will not hear you, then take one or two more, that in the mouth of two or three witnesses every word may be established. So here is the next stage. You first of all go alone, but first of all you judge whether in fact it's worth going. Is it for their benefit? Remember the context here. The context is these little ones. You'd be very, very careful about offending. If we go to our brother alone and we are going to cause offense, you remember the context. And if we don't remember that context, we might find ourselves in that situation of verse 7. So really, there's a lot of warning in this particular passage. But if you see, no, he's missing the mark, he's doing something wrong, he's going in a certain direction, which is wrong and bad for him or her, then go quietly, alone, and try and reconcile. And if it works, fine, great, no problem. If it doesn't, then go with another two, so that you've got witnesses, so that these things are established. If that works, fine, good, great. If not, then it goes into the other section. It says, if you neglect to hear them, then tell it to the church. But if you neglect to hear the church, remember the church is in structure. We'll go and read shortly in Ephesians 4. There is a structure within the church. You neglect to hear the church, then let him be to you as a heathen man and a publican. Then you're looking at the disfellowshipping, then you're looking at the marking, if they're causing the division, they're trying to undermine these little ones. So that's the context of Matthew 18 is how you read 2 Thessalonians 3 and Romans 16. These three all go together, and you put these three together as to how the church must actually act in that way. It says, truly I say to you, whatever you will bind on earth will be bound in heaven. Okay? This binding is referring to this preceding section that says, if you neglect to hear the church, then let him be unto you as a heathen man and a publican. Now there's another binding that says, let's go look in chapter 16, verse 19, which is to do with doctrine. That was given to Peter as the apostle, as the chief apostle. Now that was to do with doctrine and teaching within the church. This is to do with people who in fact have gone to the church, and it is the church then, it is the ministry who in fact implement 2 Thessalonians 3 or Romans 16. It's not the individual that does that. And this is something I've come across, where you've got individuals who are separating and going ahead, and the moment somebody does something wrong, they point the finger and say, you've done this wrong, I'm not having anything more to do with you. That does not fit within this scripture, these scriptures. It does not fit. The fact that somebody has done something wrong, you were put into this context, and it's a church context that this is put in, and this is the way we always understood that within the church. We do not just point the finger and immediately decide to get on our high horse. Because, first of all, it doesn't work that way, because it says that you go through this this procedure, and in the last stage is something for the church to do. Truly I say to you, whatever you will bind on earth will be bound in heaven. Whatever you will loose on earth will be loose in heaven. And we have always understood that in the light of the structure within the church, within the ministry. Again, I say to you that if two of you shall agree on earth as touching anything that they'll ask, it will be done for them by my Father in heaven. For where two or three are gathered together in my name, there am I in the midst of them. And again, you're looking at this disfellowshipping and marking, which is mentioned, which is being reiterated in verse 17. That's the context of these verses. Then came Peter to him and said, Lord, how often will my brother sin against me and I forgive him? So seven times? In other words, is that how long? And Christ said to him, I say to you, not until seven times, but until 70 times seven. In other words, an almost unimaginable number as far as forgiveness is concerned. Now we need to understand something. If you want to put a marker in Matthew 18, turn over to Luke chapter 17. Luke 17. As I say, this is, it's a kind of almost like a bridge between the church level and the human level and the personal level. But here in Luke 17, it says in verse 1, it says, then he said to his disciples, it's impossible but that offences will come. But woe to him through whom they come. It were better for him that a millstone hang round his neck and cast into the sea than he should offend one of these little ones. So it's the same kind of context as we've just read in Matthew 18. Take heed to yourself. If your brother trespass against you, rebuke him, which is exactly what, again, was said. And if he repents, forgive him. And if he trespass against you seven times in a day, turn to you saying, I repent, you'll forgive him. Now, repentance is necessary. It's not just a case of somebody just saying, oh, and remember, the word repent means to turn. I know that I've come across a case, I mean, I've had to deal with a case myself personally, where I've gone to people individually, and they've gone ahead and said, yeah, I'm sorry, and all the rest of it. But then afterwards, you find out that no, they're behaving in a totally different way. It is totally against what they said. You've been deceived. You know, that is not what is being talked about. The fact that somebody can give the right answer that comes out of their mouth, as we read back in Isaiah, you know, if it's from the heart, is a deception. That doesn't fit. The fact that somebody says, "Oh, I'm sorry," is not quite sufficient. If it is sufficient, providing the action backs it up. If the word is, I'm sorry, but the action is undermining and doing everything possible against you, he's not sorry at all. And this, again, needs to be understood. It says, if he says, I'm saying, I repent, I'm turning, and I'm trying. And he says, look, he does it seven times in a day, that's fine. And this might be somebody, you know, anybody within the church that might go ahead and do something that really rubs you out the wrong way. And he says, look, I'm awfully sorry, I shouldn't have done that. Fine, that's no problem. And if he tries and he fails again, maybe in a different area, he does something else against you. And he says, oh, I'm awfully sorry, I shouldn't have done that either. And fine, you forgive again. And something else comes up. And he says, in seven times in a day this happens. You still go ahead and you forgive, and you continue to forgive, because this person is genuinely repenting, genuinely trying to change, trying to turn. But if you see somebody come to you and say, oh, I'm awfully sorry, I shouldn't have done that, and then you find out that they're doing exactly the same thing again, they're doing it, and it is as if nothing had happened. That is deception. And there is a discernment that we need to make between the two. So if we go back to Matthew 18, notice where it says, when Peter came to him in verse 21 and said, how often should my brother sin against me and I forgive him? So seven times. He said, no, not seven times, but to 70 times seven. It's the inference is to do with repentance as well. There's got to be a repentance there. That's how God forgives. The idea that you or I can go ahead and do whatever we want before God, and we can just go ahead and receive forgiveness, never repent, never turn, never do anything. Oh, I'm forgiven. You know, this is the lie in Christianity outside, and God doesn't apply that within the church. And then he goes into this parable about the two debts as well. You know, one has a huge debt, and then the other one has a small debt, and the contrast is between you and I. You know, we have got to be able to forgive people. We have got to be able to reconcile. If people are repentant, if people turn and are trying, they are therefore remaining as brethren. And brethren we do not cut off from. You do not separate from brethren. Brethren who are trying, who are going in the right direction, who are repentant, they remain as brethren. And we therefore must do our level best to have the unity that God expects of us in that circumstance. Okay, on a personal level, if we go into it a little bit more, let's turn over to Ephesians 4. In Ephesians 4, so don't forget what we just read it around Matthew 18. So many people quote those verses in Matthew 18 about those three stages, but they always should be put into their context, and we've got to be so careful about how we apply those verses. Now the context of this section in Ephesians 4 as with all, everything with Paul, it's so difficult. It's talking about the family of God in chapter 3, verse 15, of whom the whole family of heaven and earth is named. We grant you, according to the riches of his glory, to be strengthened by the might, by the Spirit, in the inner man, that Christ may dwell in your hearts, verse 17 now of chapter 3, that you, being rooted and grounded in love, may be able to comprehend with all saints what's the breadth and the length and the depth and the height, and to know the love of Christ which passes knowledge, that you may be filled with all the fullness of God. This is the entire nature of God, the very being that God is. You are converted, that's what he's talking about. Now to him that is able to do this, do exceeding abundantly above all that we ask or think, according to the power that works in us, unto him be glory in the church by Christ Jesus throughout all the ages, world without end. Amen. I therefore, because of this, absolutely profound goal that is set before us, and the way in which God is working within each and every one of us, the prisoner of the Lord, beseech you that you walk worthy of this vocation which with you are called. This vocation to become the very sons of God. With all lowliness and meekness, long suffering, forbearing one another in love. Because each are brethren, each are failing, each are making mistakes, but each is repenting. So the laws of separation don't apply. If people are repentant, if people are genuinely repentant, we must forgive. Forbearing one another in love, endeavouring to keep the unity of the Spirit in the bond of peace. There's one body, one Spirit, even as you are called, one hope of your calling, one Lord, one faith, one baptism. We're all subject to the one authority of God. We're underneath that authority. One God and Father of all, who is above all, through all, and in you all. He is the one who determines what is over us, and what we must be therefore under. But to every one of us is given grace according to the measure of the gift of Christ. Therefore he says, when he ascends on high, he led captivity captive and gave gifts to men. And if we go past the brackets then, it says, and he gave some apostles, verse 11, and some prophets, some evangelists, some pastors and teachers, for the perfecting of the saints, for the work of the ministry, for the edifying the body of Christ, until we all come in the unity of the faith and of the knowledge of the Son of God, to a perfect man, to the measure of the stature of the fullness of Christ. That's the goal. So we all become like the one who's going to be the high priest, the one that's going to be the king, the one who's going to be the husband, you know, the one who's going to be the leader within the temple. Whatever analogy you use, it's that one, so that we're all of one that we read back in John. And all the different functions within the church allow that to take place. And it's the case with all long suffering, as it says in verse 2, and forbearing one another in love, and making sure that we actually act in that way. Again, putting in your notes, I'm not going to have time to turn to it, but Romans 12:18, it talks about, as much as depends on us, live at peace with all men. It's what we can do, however we can actually do. Matthew chapter 5, let's turn over to Matthew chapter 5. Matthew chapter 5, it talks about in verse 21, you've heard it said in an old time, you shall not kill, and whoever shall kill will be in danger of the judgment. And he says, whoever is angry with his brother without a cause is in danger of the judgment. Whoever shall say, you worthless one, should be in danger of the council. Whoever says, you cursed fool, be in danger of hellfire. Therefore, if you bring your gift to the altar, and he's talking primarily about prayer, as far as you or I are concerned. If we get on our knees, and we come before God in prayer, bringing our gift to the altar, and there remember that your brother's got something against you, notice what it says, your brother. Somebody who is also making mistakes, also going ahead and repenting, who has the Spirit of God, who is being led by that Spirit, but he's a brother. Then leave your gift before the altar. Go your way. First be reconciled to your brother, then come and offer your gift. It's interesting where it talks about divorce and remarriage. again, putting in notes, Malachi 2:16, where it talks about God hating divorce, and the word actually used for divorce is separation, it's splitting. This particular article I read, the last two sermons I've read from it, I just want to read a little bit here regarding God's mind and our understanding, the understanding we need in regard to divorce. It says, we had been very familiar with 1 Corinthians 7 before, but we had not recognized the DNR teaching in it. We didn't recognize the divorce and remarriage teaching in 1 Corinthians 7. Paul there speaks in verse 8-9 to the unmarried and widows. In verse 10-11, he speaks to the married. Beginning in verse 12, he speaks to, quote, the rest. If a converted man, and here he starts to explain what the rest is, if a converted man has a wife who is an unbeliever, and what notice what he says, causing trouble and disrupting the marriage because of the man's religion. So he is an unbeliever, causing trouble, disrupting the marriage because of the man's religion, and he brackets, he says, note it carefully. If she is pleased to live with him, he must not divorce her. In other words, even though you're getting grief because of your religion, if that man or that woman is content to dwell, you must not divorce her. That's the instruction. This is, you know, you'll read it right later on. He has no grounds for divorce and remarriage. Likewise, if a woman in God's church, if she has an unbelieving husband, if he's willing to live with her despite her religion, she shall not leave him, verse 13. So the emphasis there and throughout is to have unity, to make sure that we try and bind together, that we do not go ahead and separate. The entire aim is to do that. Now, here in Matthew 6, if we go on to Matthew 7, if we're looking at a personal level, there is a time when we've got to say enough is enough. Now, as I said, you know, if we apply this all the way across the board, we'll all be still worldwide. But there is a time, and it's very clear here, within Matthew 7, verse 13, it says, enter in at the straight gate, for wide is the gate and broad is the way that leads to destruction, and many are there going down that way. Because straight or difficult is the gate, and narrow is the way that leads to life, and there are few that find it. Beware of false prophets that come to you in sheep's clothing. So these false prophets are not going to be talking to you about the way of God. They're going to be leading you in a different way. They're going to be leading you down this broad way. It says, beware of false prophets that come to you in sheep's clothing, but inwardly they are ravening wolves. So although on the outside they'd be saying things that look right, that appear to be right, inside they're ravening wolves. You will know them by their fruits. And you can put in your notes Luke 6 verse 45. It talks about their words, the words being the fruits. It's coming out of from the fullness of the heart the mouth speaks. Do men gather grapes of thorns or figs of thistles? Even so, every good tree brings forth good fruit, but a corrupt tree brings forth evil fruit. It says, a good tree cannot bring forth evil fruit, nor can a corrupt tree bring forth good fruit. And every tree that brings not forth good fruit is hewn down and cast in the fire. Therefore, by their fruits you shall know them. And it is important, as he says in the next verse, he says, not everyone that says to me, Lord, Lord, is going to enter into the kingdom of heaven, but he that does the will of my Father. You should be able to see that will being done. You should be able to see that actually and actively in process. Now, in this section, this also, you put it together with other scriptures. I'm just watching the time here. You can put it down in your notes. Leviticus 19, verse 23-25, tells you about fruit trees. You put that together with the fruit trees and the understanding of fruit and how God actually looks and observes fruit, and you see that time has got to go past. So a certain length of time, and it gives you how much time it gives you. It says that fourth year must be holy unto the eternal. If that is not fit for the eternal's use in that fourth year, then there's a problem. And there are other scriptures that you can put together to indicate you know, how long you leave it. So in the laws of separation on a personal level, we should look at the church, or look at a church, and we should be able to be aware of what it said in this verse, in this section here, and we can apply that section to know when we should in fact separate. It's by the fruit you should know them. You should be able to look at the fruit. Okay, just a few scriptures now in closing regarding Satan's devices, and that scripture is found over in 2 Corinthians, that we are should be aware of Satan's devices. We started a little bit late, so we'll go on. In 2 Corinthians, let's pick it up in chapter 1, verse 17. It says, "When I therefore was thus minded, did I use lightness? For things I purposed, do I purpose according to the flesh? That with me there should be yea, yea, and nay, nay." In other words, should we be yes, yes, no, no? Should we be ambivalent in the things that I'm saying? It says, "But as God is true, our word towards you was not yes and no." It wasn't ambivalent. It wasn't the kind of a bit of this and a bit of that, and it wasn't kind of half-hearted. "For the Son of God, Jesus Christ, who was preached among you by us, even by me and Silvanus and Timothy, was not yes and no, but in him was a yes." It was positive. It was positive. It was encouraging. It was, yes, you can make it. That's what he's saying. "For all the promise of God in him are yes, and in him amen." That means he let it be. "Unto the glory of God by us. Now he which establishes us with you in Christ, and has anointed us in God, who also sealed us and given us the earnest of the Spirit in our heart. Moreover, I call God for a record upon my soul, that to spare you, I came not as yet to Corinth. Not that we have a dominion over you, your faith, but are helpers of your joy, for by faith you stand. But I determined this within myself, that I would not come again to you in heaviness." Because, why? Because he was wanting to be encouraging. He was trying to be encouraging to them. "For if I make you sorry, who is then going to make me glad, but the one that's made sorry by me?" In other words, we're all in this together. "And I wrote this same to you, lest when I came, I should have sorrow from them whom I ought to rejoice, having confidence in you all, that my joy is the joy of you all. For out of much affliction and anguish of heart I wrote to you, with many tears, not that you should be grieved, but that you may know the love that I have more abundantly to you." And he was writing about this man who was taken in adultery with his father's wife. That's what the subject was in 1 Corinthians. So here was this sin, major sin. He had to write to them, but it was really, he was trying to make it as positive as he possibly could. He had to deal with the situation, he had to deal with the problem. "But if any has caused grief, he has not grieved me, but in part that I may not be overcharged you all. Sufficient to such a man is this punishment, which was inflicted of many. So that contrariwise, you also ought to forgive him, and comfort him, lest perhaps such a one should be swallowed up with overmuch sorrow. Therefore I beseech you that you would confirm your love towards him." Why? Because he was repentant. Because he had turned from his sin, because that sin was no longer there. "For to this end also I wrote, that I may know the proof of you, whether you are obedient in all things. To whom you forgive anything, I forgive also. For if I forgave anything, to whom I forgive it, for your sakes I forgive it in the person of Christ. Lest Satan should get an advantage of us, for we are not ignorant of his devices." You see, the context of that particular scripture, I read right into that scripture, the context is discouragement. That Paul is trying to avoid discouragement. He's trying to avoid separation of people. He's trying to make sure that God's true people remain unified. And it's when somebody is repentant that people recognize it, so that we all together may achieve the kingdom of God. That's what it is. It's a yes, it's positive. It's not yes, no, it's not kind of half-hearted. It is yes, it is amen, it is let it be, that we will in fact make it. That's what this entire flow into that scripture. People quote the scripture, you know, we're not ignorant of Satan's devices, but they don't put it into context. And the context is that the devices that he's using is one of discouragement. And we should make sure that it's not one of discouragement. Turn over to Psalm 103. A couple of scriptures just to close. Psalm 103. Well, three scriptures anyway. But in Psalm 103, verse 8, it says, "The Eternal is merciful and gracious, slow to anger, plenteous in mercy." Now, if God's that way, we, following the Spirit of God, being led by the Spirit of God, must be the same. We must be the same. But he will not always chide, neither will he keep his anger forever. He has not dealt with us after our sins, or rewarded us according to our iniquities. For as the heaven is high above the earth, so great is his mercy towards those that fear him, that are under his authority and under his government. As far as east is from the west, so far as he removed our transgressions from us. And like a father pities his children, so the Eternal pities those that fear him. So the authority is there. The authority of God is over these people, and God forgives their sins. For he knows our frame. He remembers that we are dust. And the inference is, we should know one another's frame. We should remember that each and every one of us is dust. For as for man, his days are a grass, as a flower of a field he flourishes. The wind passes over it and is gone. The place thereof shall know it no more. But the mercy of the Eternal is from everlasting to everlasting upon those that fear him, that are under his government, that are under his authority, that are fearing God. And his righteousness to children's children, to such as keep his covenant, to those that remember his commandments to do them. They fall down, but that's their aim, that's their direction. The Eternal has prepared his throne in heaven. Here's the authority of God now. Prepared his throne in heaven, the kingdoms rule over all. His kingdom rules over all. Bless the Eternal, all his angels that excel in strength, that do his commandments, listening to the voice of his word, that are under his authority. Bless the Eternal, all his hosts, his armies, you ministers of his that do his pleasure, that are under his authority. Bless the Eternal, all his works in all places of his dominion. The ones, you know, that he says the word of God goes out and it creates, and it remains according to how he says. But he also says, bless the Eternal, O my soul, as well. That we are under that authority, and we, therefore, gain the forgiveness and the mercy. And our brethren gain the forgiveness and mercy as well, because they are under the authority, and they also are being forgiven in that way. This ties in. Turn over to James chapter 3 in this section. Find the scripture in this section. James chapter 3. This really ties in with Revelation 12:11, where it talks about the saints overcoming with the blood of the Lamb. We overcome Satan with the blood of the Lamb. We're not ignorant of his devices, of discouragement, of separating the true people of God, of trying to split and divide and conquer. Because we understand that with repentance, if we're all under that authority, then we are forgiven, and we're also we should be forgiving one another. We overcome by that blood. But in James chapter 3 verse 17 it says here, the wisdom that is from above is first pure, then peaceable. No, first pure. In other words, you've got to get it. You've got to get the truth there. The truth is first. It's first pure. Then, once you've got the truth, once you've got the authority of God, the government of God, and the structure there, then it's peaceable, gentle, easy to be entreated, full of mercy, good fruits, without partiality, without hypocrisy. And the fruit of righteousness is sown in peace of those that make peace. We should be making peace within the church. We should be, you know, forgiving one another. Where do wars and fightings come from among you? Don't they come from what you want, the war on your members? You want something, you kill, you desire to have, you try to attain, but you don't have it because you don't ask. You ask and you don't receive because you ask amiss, that you may consume it upon what you want, not what God wants. Again, it's going under the authority of God. You adulterers and adulteresses, don't you know that the friendship of the world is enmity? And he goes on down into the about drawing near to God, and he's drawing near to you, and resisting the devil, and he'll be fleeing from you. And it goes into then, verse 10, Humble yourself in the sight of the Lord, and he will lift you up. Do not speak evil of another, brethren. And notice, it is brethren. Where you've got true brethren, brethren who are trying to go in the right direction, who are making mistakes, who are, you know, doing things wrong from time to time, but are repentant, it says, he that speaks evil of his brother, and I emphasize the word brother, true brother, and judges his brother, speaks evil of the law. Why? Because they're trying to keep the law. The law is being fulfilled within them. And you're pointing the finger at somebody who may have made a mistake, but who is repentant, and who before God is forgiven. And this is a problem. This is what's happening. Satan's devices is divide and conquer, his discouragement. And people do not go ahead and understand that that blood does cover not just our sins, but the other person's as well, providing they're under the authority of God. If we are all under that authority, then we are brethren. And it says, and judges the law. But if you judge the law, you're not a doer of the law, but a judge. And that is a problem, a major problem. Okay, just turn back to Psalm 133, just to finish then. Psalm 133, and read again what we read right at the beginning of the sermon. Because it says, behold, you notice, you be very observant, how good and how pleasant it is for brethren, notice, brethren to dwell together in unity. That is the key. God's law of separation is that God's people, the brethren, are separate. They're separate from all the things around about. But providing people are repentant, they are under the government of God, they put themselves beneath what God has placed over them, and even though they make mistakes, they are repentant after having made a mistake, we should forgive one another. 70 times 7. Providing that repentance is there, providing that authority over them is there. And this is, you know, it is absolutely vital. And then we can get the unity. It says, behold, how good, how pleasant it is for brethren to dwell together in unity. It's like the precious ointment upon the head that ran down the beard, even Aaron's beard that went to the skirts of his garments. The very Holy Spirit is the thing that binds us together in unity, that they may be one as we are. That's what God says, that Christ says. As the dew of Hermon, in the word, as I said before, is this separate, this separateness, this sanctuary. And as the dew that descends upon the mounts of Zion, and that dew is the very Spirit of God on the mountains of Zion of the church. For there the Eternal commanded this blessing, even life forevermore. That is the purpose for it. Will be a life of unity forevermore within the very family of God.